Okay, we are in the book of Acts tonight, chapter 11, beginning in verse 4, page 79 of the notes. Let's kind of retrace our steps to figure out where we are in chapter 11, verse 4. Chapter 10 is one of the amazing chapters in the book of Acts, and in the Bible, it's the great story of God's working in Peter's heart to prepare him to go to Gentile Cornelius and share the gospel with him. He prepared Cornelius's heart, and when they came together, Cornelius heard the word, the gospel, and trusted Christ as his Savior. He receives the Holy Spirit. And it was an amazing event, so important in the history of the church. Because as a result of that, we realize today that we are one body in Christ, whether you are Jewish believer, Gentile believer, we are one body in Christ. And all of that is pictured by what went on with Peter and Cornelius. That was in chapter 10. Chapter 11 starts out very, very negative in that there is criticism in Jerusalem of Peter for what he did. And so Peter then defends himself. And in defending himself, he tells in his words what happened in Acts chapter 10. So both chapters tell the events of Peter and Cornelius. But God doesn't waste words, and the fact that he has it twice in two chapters tells us this is very important. So tonight we're starting in our outline on page 79, on number 3, the answer to the criticism against Peter. And again, Peter relates what had happened in chapter 10 from his point of view. So first of all, number one, we have the vision from God, and that's in verses 4 through 11. So let's read that. It's repetition of what we saw in chapter 10, so we won't say a lot about it, but just to refresh and hear it from Peter's words. Verse 4, chapter 11, but Peter began and explained to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey, and reptiles and birds of the air. And these birds and animals are on the list that God had given in the Older Testament as unclean animals that the Jews were not to eat. So Peter has not eaten ever before of any of these animals. Well, in verse 7, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Verse 8, but I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. The word common is used interchangeably with unclean. This happened three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at the very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. Because, as you remember, the Lord had communicated to Cornelius, you need to send some men down to Joppa. There's a man named Peter there. Send for him to come, and he has a message to give you. So that brings us to verse 12, which is number 2 on the outline, the witness of the Holy Spirit. So verse 12, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. That means there should be no partiality exercised against them because they are Gentiles. So that was the message of the animals in a visual form. Now God tells it to him verbally as a command, make no distinction. The day of distinction is over. These six brothers also accompanied me. And we saw in chapter 10 that that became significant, because although we have no record that God told Peter, make sure you bring some witnesses with you, it was a very good thing that he did, because the Jewish skeptics would want evidence backed up by witnesses. The Old Testament said you needed two or three witnesses to verify something. Well, he's got twice that. He has six. And so six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Interesting, when Peter relates the story, he never gives Cornelius's name. I'm not sure we'll ever know until we get to heaven and ask him exactly for sure why didn't he mention Cornelius by name, but here is a guess. The people Peter is talking to probably, I'm sure, would already know that this man is Cornelius and know about him. So Peter perhaps is simply driving home the fact that behind this is a principle. Let's not get all wrapped up in personalities, but let's really examine this from the standpoint there is a principle here that God is giving, and that is that there is no more distinction between the clean and the unclean, between the Jew and the Gentile. All are to receive the gospel. That's the best explanation I can give why he doesn't mention him by name. So the issue is not Cornelius, but what Cornelius represents, a Gentile saved by the act of God. That brings us to number three, the witness of the word of Jesus, and that's in verse 16 and 17. And, Okay, I see what I did. Yep, verse 13. Back in the previous part, in number 2. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in the house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Now, the beginning there is talking about the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the church. And so this is a key part here. That, remember, we saw last time that the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and the evidence of that was speaking in tongues and languages that they didn't know. And there was a reason for that, and that is that back on the day of Pentecost, at the beginning of the church, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. They spoke in languages, in tongues, and so on. So this is going to tell the Jewish witnesses, the six people that Peter brought with him, that they have had the same experience that we Jews had. God is saying that they are accepted. And it becomes a very important thing. So that was the witness of the Holy Spirit. Then beginning in verse 16, we have the witness of the word of Jesus. Verse 16, "And I remembered the word of the Lord," that would be the Lord Jesus, "how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So this happened in Jesus' ministry when he promised the Holy Spirit, and he talked about this baptism of John that was with water. The word baptize means to be dipped into, immersed in, and the result of that is something is identified with. If you take a paint stirrer and you put it in paint can, it comes out and it's identified with that paint. It's red if the paint's red, or black if it's black, whatever. And so there is that idea of identification. And so John did this, and the Jewish people who had not seen themselves as sinners are being told by the Lord, "You need to repent, and a sign of your repentance is you're going to be dipped into, immersed into this water." But I'm going to immerse you in something far better, and that is, or more important, I should say that, and that is the Holy Spirit, and identified with, and so on. And so that came certainly on the day of Pentecost. Now it has happened to the Gentile believers. So verse 17, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, to the Gentiles, as to us Jews, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I? What a great way for Peter to say this. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? He said this was perfectly obvious that this was all the doing of God. How could I then object, puny little me, object and say, God, I don't think you should do it this way. And yet we all probably have had those experiences where we have done that. As I was doing this, I thought of one time certainly where I did that when the United States government announced that they were going to close the base at El Toro and the base at Tustin, and we just had so many Marines in the church and loved the Marine ministry and so on. And I remember that attitude, God, don't do it that way, you know. And yet God did it his way, and he's glorified. And as far as the church grows, the church, as the Marines were leaving, the church grew bigger than it ever was with the Marines. And so it's one of those interesting things. So you probably have those times in your life too where you have said, God, I don't think you should do it that way. And so Peter says, who was I to say to God, you shouldn't do it this way? Peter's old prejudices wouldn't be too excited about accepting Gentiles into the church. But he's letting that go after that vision of the animals and then the experience with Cornelius and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. And so who was I that I could stand in God's way? Then we have number four, we have the acquittal, that is, of Peter. Because remember, he's kind of been on trial. It's not an official trial, but with these religious believers, religious leaders of the believers in Jesus in Jerusalem, they really called him on the carpet about this whole thing with Cornelius. But now, after he has presented what happened, they acquit him. Look at verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent. There wasn't anything left that they could say. And they glorified God. That's a tremendous statement. What a picture of what the word should do in our lives. They heard the word, and the word was of what God has done. And since it's from Peter, and this is all written down in Scripture, you could say this is the word of God. And they, as a result, they're bringing glory to God. When we have something that we are angry about, after hearing the word of God, one of the things that happens is we quiet down and glorify God. There's a great example of that in the book of Job. Turn to Job chapter 42. Certainly, we can understand Job after his children died and his wealth was gone. And we can understand Job saying, God, I wish you hadn't done it that way. There were other ways I would have done this. If anyone ever had that opportunity, Job certainly did. But you look at Job chapter 42, verse 1, and Job answered the Lord and said, the Lord in the past couple of chapters, the Lord has spoken to Job and have really got his attention. It's one of the amazing, fascinating passages of the Old Testament. And after God has spoken to Job, he says in verse 2, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so Job is able to say, I rest in your hands. I repent of my attitude, and I rest in your hands. And that's what Peter has done here, and that's what we need to do as well. So turning back to Acts chapter 11, continuing in verse 18. So they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. God had declared the Gentiles clean and had demonstrated there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, and they're accepted before God on the same basis, that is faith. And so that preserved the unity of the body of Christ that we still have today. However, that's not going to end the matter in the sense that people wanting to not go God's way are going to rear their ugly heads later on in the history of the church. For instance, Paul writes the book of Galatians to because people are not doing what these people are doing and talking to Peter of saying, okay, we agree, we're glorifying God. A few years later, here's a new group, and they're saying, you know, if a Gentile is going to be saved, they're going to have to put themselves under the Old Testament law and become Jewish and so on. And completely the opposite of these. And Peter had to write the book of Galatians to set them straight. But so the bottom line is God's word teaches what we call justification by grace through faith. And it is through faith alone and through Christ alone and with no works added to it. Well, turning the page, we then come to a new section, and that is the church in Antioch. And that's in chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. Now, these verses take us a step further in the Lord's plan to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. Acts chapter 10 through chapter 11, verse 18 show us that it's possible for Gentiles to hear the gospel, to believe on Christ, to receive the Holy Spirit, to be baptized into the body of Christ, to be received into the church without becoming Jews. But now, in these verses, with the church at Antioch, we're going to go a step further. Because, remember, the church didn't go seeking out Cornelius. God spoke to him, and he went and got sent for Peter. But now we've turned a corner, and we're starting of a church going out and a church becoming a home base for sending the missionaries to the Gentiles. And then it's not surprising that in this section we'll see for the first time people are called Christians. Did you ever wonder where the term Christian comes from, how it started? Well, it's right here in Acts chapter 11. So we have number one, witnessing the grace of God in the salvation of the Gentiles. And that's in verses 19 to 24. Look at verse 19. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. So Luke now goes back to the subject that he diverted from. He had been talking, writing about the persecution of the believers in Jerusalem. But he was diverted to talk about Saul's conversion and then the ministry of Peter to Cornelius. So now he's going back to what he was writing about, and that is the persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem. So because those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, remember when Stephen was preaching in Jerusalem and then he was killed, the first Christian martyr, they traveled as far as Phoenicia. Phoenicia is on the Mediterranean coast, north of Israel. It would be in what's called Lebanon today. And Cyprus is in the Mediterranean. It's a sizable island in the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. So these Jewish people being persecuted in Jerusalem, scattered, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and then also to Antioch. Now, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at that time. And it was that is behind Rome and Alexandria. Alexandria was in Egypt. Antioch had a population of more than 500,000 people. That was a big city. It's 300 miles north of Jerusalem, 20 miles east of the Mediterranean. So today, the city of Antioch is in a very southern part of Turkey, just a little bit north of the border with Syria. Not too far from where all the conflict, or a lot of the conflict, has been with ISIS in recent days. Now, Antioch was not only the third largest city in the Roman Empire, but it was a melting pot of Western and Eastern cultures. You had the Greek and Roman traditions mingled with Arab and Persian influence in this city. However, there was also a lot of Jewish people there. There, one out of seven people in the city were Jewish. It was a commercial center, just on major trade routes, and wealth from the east flowed through Antioch on its way to Rome. It was a sports center with chariot racing, and it was an entertainment mecca of the day. And we know it was a place where the pursuit of pleasure was a big draw, and it was a big center of pagan worship. In other words, certainly nothing Christian about this city. It's a very secular, pagan city. And in the midst of that, look what God did. Continuing in verse 19, so they are scattering as far as Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. That was just their natural inclination. They're so used to the Jewish culture, and so much in the Jewish culture up until now has been, we got to keep separate from the Gentiles, that it just wasn't natural for them to go and witness to Gentiles. But since there's a lot of Jews in Antioch, they had a large group of people to witness to. But verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, so these are Jewish believers in Jesus who are from the island of Cyprus out in the Mediterranean, but also Cyrene, which is south on the coast, northern coast of Africa. And some of them were here in Antioch as well. And who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. The Hellenists, anytime you see the word Hellenize or Hellenists or something like that, it tells you it has something to do with Greeks. Because the Greek word for Greece is that word, Hellene or something like that. So anything Hellenistic has to do with Greeks. Well, in this case, it's people in the culture where their native language is the Greek language. They weren't necessarily Greeks by birth, but they were Gentiles. First of all, the most important thing the word tells us is these people are Gentiles. And Greek is their most common language and their culture and so on. So here are these Jewish believers in Jesus, never witnessed to a Gentile, but they come to Antioch and they find themselves speaking to the Hellenists, to the Gentiles. Now, I would love to know exactly what prompted that. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But one of the commentators that I read, I think could very well be true. He wondered, maybe they walked by the heathen temple of Daphne, which was a big thing there, and was sickened by the debauchery and everything that was going on there, and said, why not share with the Gentiles? They need the gospel as well. And they had heard the Apostle John say, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whoever believes, you know, John 3:16. You can imagine that John didn't just write that, but that he often said that in his sharing with people. They probably heard that. They had heard Peter tell about Jesus saying, we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And they've now heard about Peter and Cornelius. So they took a bold step for them. And that is the next phrase said to these Hellenists, they were also preaching the Lord Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus commanded, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So here they are. First time we have a record of where they go out and as Jewish believers in Jesus are sharing with Gentiles who didn't ask anything, didn't ask to be told, didn't ask what this message was, like Cornelius did. Well, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. Hand of the Lord is a way of speaking of the power of the Lord. God's power was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Whenever you have someone come to salvation, it is the work of the Lord. We cannot convert anyone. We cannot change someone's mind. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And certainly that's explained here by that wonderful way of putting it, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And then as a result, a great number of people believed. And so it's the power of the Lord that brought this about. So what he tells us to do is to be a witness. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. But the power is not in us, but we give the word and then the Spirit of God applies that to the heart and mind of the person who hears, brings conviction to them of their sin, and they come and believe in Christ. And that's what happened here. Well, verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So you can imagine that the leaders in Jerusalem are just kind of taken aback. They've already dealt with the situation with Cornelius, and now this thing is exploding with these people in Antioch. So they sent Barnabas. Barnabas was one of their most valuable or valued members in Jerusalem. Remember when we first met Barnabas early in the book of Acts, we learned that he was from, does anyone remember where? Island of Cyprus. And that gave him some background for ministry here in Antioch. And when we first met him in chapter 4, verses 36 to 37, we learned that his real name was Joseph, but he was nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And he certainly was that. Every time you meet him in the book of Acts, he is encouraging, encouraging, encouraging. First time we met him, he saw the need financially of the poor believers, and he sold some property so that he could give money to help meet their needs. And then we saw how when Saul of Tarsus comes to salvation, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem are afraid of him because he's been persecuting Christians. But it took Barnabas to befriend him, and that changed everything as far as the relationship of the Jerusalem believers with Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. So he has had quite a ministry already. So they send him up to Antioch. And in verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God. Now that's an interesting way to put that. How do you see the grace of God? What do you see when you see the grace of God? Well, he saw these people who were pagan worshipers of gods and goddesses and idols, and that they've been transformed and they now want to please the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible. And they now have the power in their lives to do the will of God. They didn't used to have that power. That's now part of what is in the life of a Christian. So all of this, they saw the grace of God by seeing the changes in the lives of these pagans. We should say ex-pagans who have come to salvation. So he saw the grace of God. He was glad. That's not surprising. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So he was encouraging them. Oh, I'm so glad you've come to salvation. I just encourage you to believe and keep on trusting and grow in your Christian life and so on. Well, verse 24, for he was a good man. Goodness in the life of the Christian is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So it's no surprising that the next phrase says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And so goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. Holy Spirit has taken over in his life, and same with us. One of the things that he produces in our life is goodness, because otherwise there is no one good. Remember Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. There is none righteous, no, not one. So from what we know of Barnabas, he showed this goodness by being cheerful, by being open-hearted, by being gracious, by being generous, made it visible in his life. So he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord, some more people, Gentiles, coming to salvation in Antioch. Well, turning the page, and then come to page 81, and we have number 2, witnessing the grace of God in the spiritual growth of the Gentiles. Look at verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Paul. Interesting turn of events now. This is going to begin to get Paul involved. And he's going to become the great missionary to the Gentiles, and it's all going to start here. And very important chapter in the history of the church. Well, what had happened to Paul? Remember, after he came to salvation on the road to Damascus, he was trained by the Lord in Damascus, or in Arabia. He did visit in Jerusalem and so on. But the last time we saw him, he left Jerusalem for his hometown of Tarsus, which is pretty close to Antioch. It's not very far away. And he's been there for 7 to 8 years. That much time has gone by in Acts since we last saw Saul or Paul. And during that time, we have a couple of hints in other scripture that he went all over Cilicia. That would be kind of like the province that his hometown of Tarsus was in. Went all over Cilicia, starting churches. Now, maybe it was during this time that some of the events mentioned in the list of sufferings that he went through in 2 Corinthians 11, 22 to 28 happened here. Often, I've had occasion to refer to that list because it comes up in studying Paul's letters about the suffering that he went through and preaching the gospel. And he's got that list in 2 Corinthians 11. But not everything in the list can we identify with events that happened in the book of Acts after this point. So it could be that many things in that list of those sufferings have happened during these 7 or 8 years that he's taking the gospel around Cilicia. So in other words, he is now a well-seasoned servant of Christ. He's had a lot of experiences under his belt. And God's been molding him and making him, preparing him for this moment. He's also a great choice for Barnabas to go and find and help in this, because being Jewish, he has such a great background in Old Testament scripture, but he's also grown up in the Gentile culture. He did not grow up in the land of Israel. He grew up in a Gentile culture in Tarsus. And then Barnabas might remember what was said in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when God brought salvation to Saul. God said, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Could very well be that Barnabas knew about that. And that was part of what was in his mind. And he may have thought, you know, these people come out of paganism. They don't know a thing about the Old Testament scriptures. They don't know a thing about the background of Messiah and so on. They need teaching. And who better to teach them than this man, Saul of Tarsus, who's now Paul? He had such a great mind and such great grasp of Old Testament scripture, great teacher and so on. But it's interesting, in doing this, Barnabas is going to fade into the background. And I wouldn't be surprised if Barnabas realized that. Don't know that for sure. But at the beginning, it's Barnabas and Paul. It's not going to take very long before it's always referred to as Paul and Barnabas, because Paul becomes the dominant person. But like John the Baptist, where John said of the Lord Jesus Christ, he must increase and I must decrease, I think Barnabas had that same kind of attitude with Paul. So Barnabas, a great vessel of the Lord, and he's gone off to look for another great vessel of the Lord, Saul. Well, verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. Wouldn't you love to have been in that Bible class with the Apostle Paul being the teacher for a whole year? I have a hunch it wasn't just on Saturday or just on Sunday, but every day they met together for Bible study. We know later on Paul did that in the city of Ephesus, where he was in Ephesus for a couple of years. He had the opportunity to do that. And it says that every day during the afternoon siesta, which is quite common in the Mediterranean world, he taught them in the school of Tyrannus. They rented a hall, and he taught them day after day after day of the things of the Lord, things that later he would write in his epistles. Well, I think he's doing that here. So he taught a great many people, and then it says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called, what? Christians. And stop and think about it. This group is growing. You need a name for them. And prior to this, it was mentioned they were called the people of the way, was one thing they were called. Gentiles would probably tend to call them still Jews, but now you have so many Gentiles in the group, the term Jews doesn't fit. And so they come up with the term Christians. So it's Christ with I-A-N-S on it. Well, the idea is those belonging to Christ, or Christ people. There's a group of people in the Gospels that you run into called the Herodians. So you have Herod, the name, and then Eans, meaning people who are devoted to Herod and his policies and so on. Well, these are people that are devoted to Jesus and following him. And Christ was so much on these believers' lips, and they lived so much like Christ, that no other name would do. Don't you hope that that would be said of you, you know? That Christ is so much on your lips and so living so like Christ that no other name would do. I love the story I heard as a teenager, and it just had an impact on my life, and I've never forgotten it, nor the person who I heard tell it. I have no idea if it really happened or not. I've heard the years since other teachers tell the same story, and that is about Alexander the Great, when he had his amazing army that so conquered the world. And one day, one of the soldiers, a young guy, was brought to him, a soldier in his army, and he had been caught breaking the rules, stealing or something, and he's brought to Alexander, and Alexander looks at him and he says, "Young man, what is your name?" And he said, "Alexander, sir." And Alexander was stirred with rage, and he grabbed him and he said, "Young man, either change your name or change your ways." Again, who knows whether that was really said or not. Makes a great story, but it's such an important principle for us. We have the name of Christ when we are called Christians. So we need to make sure that our ways conform with the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were first called Christians in Antioch. That's a good trivia, Bible trivia question. Where were people first called Christian? If you ever ask that, now you know. Acts chapter 11, the place was Antioch. Well, then we come to verse 27, and we have number 3, witnessing the grace of God in the generosity of Gentiles towards Jewish brethren. Look at verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. That's interesting terminology, came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Antioch is north of Jerusalem. So you would normally say went up to Antioch. But because Jerusalem is higher elevation, everything, whether you're going north, south, east, west, it's always going down from Jerusalem. So prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Prophets were part of the foundation of the church. According to Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the church are the apostles and prophets. Prophets were given direct revelation from God through the Holy Spirit. The apostles and prophets, as the foundation of the church, when they passed away, we do not then get appoint other prophets and apostles. The foundation has been laid. Now we have teachers and pastors and evangelists and so on. But anyway, these are some of those prophets who were the foundation of the church. And they came down, and verse 28, one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit, that is, New Testament prophets received revelation directly from the Spirit of God, received from the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And then he adds this little parenthesis, that this did take place, this was fulfilled very shortly, in the days of Claudius. Claudius was the emperor in Rome. When we get to chapter 12, and I'm not sure if we'll get there tonight or not, we'll see a little bit about Claudius there. But this famine that was prophesied really happened in the short time after this. And the emperor Claudius reigned from 41 to 54. And that's when, during that time, that this famine occurred. Well, verse 29. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, that they are to give. Now that's the wonderful pattern in the New Testament for Christians to give. That phrase puts it very well. Everyone according to his ability. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are two chapters that give principles concerning our giving of money to the Lord. And the bottom line in those chapters is, as God has blessed us, we are to give. And that's what's happening here. There's a financial need because of this coming famine. And so those who had means God had supplied and blessed and so on, they wanted to give, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And, this is a good picture of how the body of Christ works. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. 1 Corinthians 12:26. And that's happening here. And it's interesting, the Gentiles are going to have opportunity to bless the Jews. And again, it's going to help bring the church together. And so they're going to send that to those brothers in Christ living in Judea, about 300 miles away. And even though the famine will affect them in Antioch, they could have said, we're going to have famine too. We're going to have to hoard this stuff. We don't want to give it away. We want to make sure that we have enough for us. But they didn't have that attitude. They had a sacrificial attitude of giving. And they knew the Judean believers were going to be hard hit and possibly be worse off than they were. And so they said, we want to give, we've got to give. And so again, the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles is gone. And that's a very good thing. Well, verse 30, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. That is the elders in Jerusalem. This is the first time in the book of Acts that we have this office or this term elders mentioned. And it becomes a very important term in the New Testament. It's one of the offices in the church that the church is to have elders. Elders are to be overseers of the ministry. Now, the word elder itself, you would speak of age, right? That's how we use the word elder. But there is another term that is used of the elders in the New Testament, that is that they are overseers. And so you have mature men would be the idea, but literally of elder, of mature men, who are put in the position of the office of overseeing the flock of God. And this is the first time that that term elder is used in the New Testament. So they are sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Well, turning the page to page 82, we come to a new scene in the book of Acts, and that is that James is killed and Peter imprisoned. And that's in chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. You know, when we get discouraged and we wonder whether God hears and answers prayer and whether God cares, we need to look back on times when God has answered prayer. In fact, Terry and I, last night at our house, we were doing premarital counseling with a couple, and we were talking about prayer and Bible study and after they get married and so on. And the groom-to-be mentioned seeing his mother through the years keep a record of God's answer to prayer. And what a wonderful thing that is to have, to then look back on when you're discouraged and to be able to remember, well, God did hear and answer prayer. But in the Old Testament, God told the Jewish people at those times of discouragement and so on, all they have to do is look back on the Exodus when God answered prayer and delivered the Jews out of Egypt and defeated a totalitarian king named Pharaoh. Now, in the New Testament, we have a similar time. when God is going to defeat a totalitarian king named Herod Agrippa. And that becomes a defining moment that the early church, when they tended to be discouraged and so on, they could look back and say, look what God did. He did it then, and we'll trust him to do it also. And that happens in Acts chapter 12. I find it very interesting that many years later, Peter, who's involved with this, wrote 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And in 1 Peter 3, verse 12, Peter said, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." In this incident we're coming into, that's going to involve Peter and James and the church and this King Herod, this verse certainly comes into play. Now, the verse was written a long time later. And I wonder if Peter looked back on the events of Acts 12 when he wrote this, of the Lord's eyes being on the righteous, his ears open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then Peter wrote chapter 5, verse 7. Good verse to memorize if you have not done that. 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So Peter wrote that. And Peter had an experience back here in Acts chapter 12 that really tested that. Well, we're not going to have time tonight to see the whole experience, but we'll get into it and finish it next week. So what's going on here is there is a new wave of persecution against the church that begins here. And it starts with the death of James, and that's in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Look at 12:1. About that time, that is, by the way, about 12 years after the crucifixion have gone by, about that time, Herod the king. Now, Herod the king was put in power by the Romans. This is not the Herod who killed the babies when Jesus was born. Remember, that Herod died when Jesus was a couple of years old, while Jesus was down in Egypt. Herod, after he died, his kingdom was divided among his sons. Some of them didn't fare very well, and the Romans took over and took the kingdom away from them. Now when we come to Acts 12, a grandson of King Herod is reigning. And I thought this by Kent Hughes was so good in setting the historical background of what's happening here that I put it here. Follow along as I read. To understand the persecution cited in this text, we need to understand what King Herod was like. His father, Aristobulus, had been murdered by his own father, Herod the Great. Isn't that a lovely family? The ruler who had ordered the slaughter of the innocent babies at Christ's birth. After the death of Aristobulus, the Herod of Acts 12 was sent to Rome to be educated, and there he grew up as a close friend of the imperial family. He was something of a playboy, and in AD 23, he fled to Palestine. Now, I wish Kent Hughes had not used, as he'll do several times here, the term Palestine, because Palestine has a far different connotation today, and there never was a land called Palestine. But he uses that term. He fled to Palestine to escape his creditors. In Palestine, he lived in humility and poverty under his uncle, Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas is a son of Herod the Great. Upon his return to Rome, he was imprisoned by the emperor Tiberius for some critical remarks he had made. His life hit bottom. But then Tiberius died, and Herod's childhood friend Caligula came to power, not only freeing him from prison, but giving him a gold chain weighing as much as his iron fetters in prison. Isn't that something? So in prison, he's had these iron chains, and then when his friend becomes the emperor, just to kind of celebrate his freedom, he just makes a gold piece as heavy as those chains, just to remind him of that, the freedom that he has. Soon Herod was named ruler of some Palestinian provinces. When another childhood friend, Claudius, have we heard about Claudius? Yeah, a few minutes ago, chapter 11, succeeded Caligula, Herod became ruler of Judea and Samaria. Murder and intrigue had been the currency of his entire life. So King Herod reigned, that is this King Herod, reigned from 37 to 44 AD. And he ruled the largest territory in what we know today of as Israel and Jordan since his grandfather, when he reigned 50 years before. But he had a shaky relationship with Rome, and he needed peace with the Jews at any cost to keep Rome happy. And so he found that persecuting Christians was something that pleased the leaders of Rome. And that's where we come to Acts chapter 12. Well, I think that's where we will stop tonight, and we will find out next week what he did. And it had huge ramifications. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your sovereignty over the affairs of this earth. And you were certainly at work connecting Peter and Cornelius, and now connecting Barnabas with Paul, and getting Paul involved and with the church in Antioch. And we're going to see some results of that in a couple of weeks. And now in chapter 12, your hand is certainly at work in this chapter as well. And there is some persecution here. And then there's a case of a person being delivered from persecution. And we know that one lost his life and one got his freedom. And all of that was in your hands. And we thank you for that. And just remind us of your ways as we study these things. And so send us out with your blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.